politically correct. You might want to beat a hasty retreat right now. Because those of you who really hold tenaciously to some sort of super califatalistic existential atrocious philosophy, you're just going to get really hacked. Those of you save the starving third world lesbian codependent whales folks are just not going to be happy campers. And so you might as well just get it over with now. The next three evenings, what we are going to do is we're going to take a look at a remarkable passage of Scripture all three evenings. And so I'm going to ask you, if you would, turn in your Bibles right now to Philippians chapter 4. This is one of those, what I call plaque verses. It's one of those very familiar passages, a passage that you've seen and heard a thousand times. You go into Christian bookstores and they're all dolled up with all kinds of calligraphy and flowers and stuff. Plaque verse, Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Hear the word of the Lord. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, think on these things. And the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word this evening. We pray that you would equip us and enable us to think about the right things, to think Christianly, not just tonight, but throughout this week, and then for the rest of our lives. Because, Lord, we're living in a time of a smothering conformity to nonsense. And every single one of us in this room has been victimized by that. We breathe the same air. And we swim in the same cultural sea that all the people of our day do. And so we are afflicted with all kinds of foolishness. But our desire, Lord God, is to be set free from the nonsense. Our desire, Lord God, is to be conformed into your image, to think your thoughts, so that every single thought is taken captive by Christ Jesus our Lord. This is our prayer tonight, and for the rest of this conference, Lord, capture us. Take us. Begin with our minds. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. At the beginning of this century, there were two remarkable novels that were written to try and predict what the end of the century would look like. Two science fiction novels designed to portray the fin de siècle, the end of the century, and they were both intended as kind of cautionary tales, to kind of point out to people living at the beginning of the century some of the danger signs, the trends that were coming. Those two great novels you may have read, you may be very familiar with them. 1984 by George Orwell, very horrifying novel. And an equally horrifying novel, Aldous Huxley's Brave New World. Now, in the first novel, the Orwellian, culture becomes a kind of prison. It's a horrible, horrible place of oppression and tyranny. In the second novel, the Huxleyan, culture becomes a kind of burlesque. In America, Orwell's prophecies are of small relevance today. But Huxley's are well underway toward being realized. Perhaps Huxley was far more accurate than we'd be even willing to admit tonight. For America, I believe, and I think that you can concur, America is currently in the midst of perhaps the world's most ambitious experiment to accommodate itself to the technological distractions made possible by the electric plug. This is an experiment that began slowly and modestly in the mid-19th century and has now, at the tail end of the 20th century, reached a perverse maturity in America's incredible, consuming love affair with mass media. As nowhere else in all of the world, Americans have moved far and fast into bringing to a close the age of the slow-moving printed word and have granted to the media a kind of sovereignty over every institution and every discipline and every arena imaginable by ushering in the age of first television and then the internet. America has given the world the clearest available glimpse of the Huxleyan future. Neil Postman talks about this very, very precisely and powerfully in his book, really a must-read book, entitled Amusing Ourselves to Death. What Postman says is that what Orwell feared in 1984 were those who would ban books. We don't have to fear book banners, do we? What Huxley feared was that there would be no reason to ban a book because there would be very few, if any, who would actually want to read a book. Orwell feared those who would deprive us of information. Huxley feared those who would give us so much information that all of that information would become trivialized to the point that we actually called information factoids. That we would actually believe that some comic book-like thing called USA Today was actually a newspaper. Huxley believed that we would come to the place that we would have so much information that we would be reduced to passivity and egoism. We'd be unable to properly respond to any of the information that comes our way. Oh, the president's caught in another scandal. Oh, well, what else is on? So much information that we are reduced to information zombies. Orwell feared that the truth would be concealed from us. Huxley feared that the truth would be drowned in a sea of irrelevance. Orwell feared that we would become a captive culture. Huxley feared that we would become a trivial culture, preoccupied with some equivalent of what he called the feelies, the orgy porgy, and the centrifugal bumble puppy. Huxley later wrote in Brave New World Revisited this: the civil libertarians and rationalists who are ever on the alert to oppose tyranny failed to take into account man's almost infinite appetite for distractions. Distractions. People are controlled by inflicting pain in 1984. In Brave New World, people are controlled by inflicting pleasure. Trivial, foolish, shallow, sentimental, sappy, Leo DiCaprio pleasure. In short, Orwell feared that what we hate would ruin us. Huxley feared that what we love would ultimately ruin us. I believe that we have to face the possibility that Huxley, not Orwell, was right. It's no longer just a clever slogan. We actually have begun the process of amusing ourselves to death. And the church is among the chief of offenders. In the church, we play the seditious ape to the nonsense of the world. We want to trivialize everything so that we can reduce our theology to slogans, so that we can reduce our experience to formulas, so that we can prepackage and mass produce and bottle up whatever it is that the gospel is. The result is that in our day, we have a very difficult time. All of us, the most astute theologically, right down to the brand new baby believer, we have a very difficult time knowing just how it is that we are supposed to think about our world, about the challenges that we face. We get constant mixed signals, and not just from the world. I mean, we're not talking about White House press conferences. We're not talking about Donna Shalala's newest manifesto here that confuses us. We think we know what to do with that stuff. But what do we do when we get mixed signals from the church? From stalwarts of the faith? From people who ought to know better. The Apostle Paul proposes in this passage of Scripture, Philippians chapter 4, a kind of regimentation of our minds. I want you to notice how radical the language is that the Apostle Paul uses here in Philippians chapter 4. It's very, very unusual language. There's several things that ought to jump out at you immediately. The grammar is odd. The vocabulary is odd. Even if you don't know a lick of Greek, you can see that this is not an ordinary list. This is not like 1 Corinthians chapter 13 or Galatians chapter 5. There's something peculiar and unusual and pointed and powerful about this list. Because what the Apostle Paul is saying to us is, in order to survive in a world filled with mixed messages, filled with compromise and shallowness and insipidness and foolishness, we've got to train our minds. We've got to invest in the rigors of learning how to think Christianly. Let's kind of pull this passage apart a little bit tonight, and we'll go through the list on succeeding nights. Just want to kind of introduce it tonight and take a look at some of the distinctives. First thing that you ought to notice is some incredible grammatical oddity in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. What is odd about the grammar of this sentence? You see anything unusual here? Obviously, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Right? There are no mishaps, no mistakes. The grammar is here to signal us of some important truths, so we can't skip over anything. What's unusual here? See something highlighted? Whatsoever. How many times does the word whatsoever appear in this passage? You can count. Six times. Six times in a single passage, this one word. Now, this is one of those words that usually, when we're reading along, is the kind of word that our eyes quickly skim over. But you know what? If God starts repeating himself, and he's repeating himself six times in a single sentence, that's probably a clue that this ought to be highlighted. Pull out that bright fluorescent yellow or pink or whatever you've got and mark this, because obviously this is significant. The Apostle Paul is driving home the impact, the import of something that is incredibly peculiar and odd here. The Greek word for whatsoever literally means complete comprehensiveness. Whatever falls within the compass of this stuff, that's what you're supposed to think about. It literally means everything within the boundaries of. Interestingly, the Greek word that's used here, when it's transliterated into Latin, is the root from which we get our word curriculum. So what the Apostle Paul is saying here is that he's got literally a curriculum to train our minds, a curriculum of righteousness, a series of exercises that we're to focus on, think about, and meditate on for the rest of our lives. This is one of those curriculums you never graduate from. There are no diplomas. You don't walk across the stage one day and a nice flowing gown with all of your loved ones around going, "Oh, doesn't he look so wonderful?" He just got this. Second thing that I want you to notice is the emphasis that the Apostle Paul puts on the mandate here. He gives us a list, and then he says, think on these things. Meditate on these things. It's an imperative. Interestingly, in the Greek, it's one of those kinds of imperatives that has no end in sight. It's an ongoing mandate. The word literally means meditate on, or chew on, or focus on. Paul's giving you a list right here of things that you're supposed to be doing, an exercise program for your mind that you're to use for the rest of your life. This is your curriculum. This is the way that you're going to whip your flabby mind into shape. This is boot camp for the head. And it's a boot camp that you never graduate from. The other thing that I want you to notice is down in verse 9. Notice that this is a kind of lifestyle approach to thinking Christianly that can actually be modeled. In fact, the way that this is structured, the implication is that this kind of thinking is actually more caught than taught. You see it in action. You see its application. It is clearly put in the context of discipleship. Paul is saying, look, I want you to think. I want you to think Christianly. I want you to wrestle with ideas, and I want you to wrestle with those ideas in this context. Now watch me. The things that you've learned, the things that you have received and heard and seen in me, these are the things that you are to do. And then notice the promise. And the God of peace will be with you. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I think about what I think about, I'm in turmoil. Because my mind, just because I'm an American, and a 20th century American at that, and a late 20th century American looking Y2K square in the eye, I have all manner of conundrums roiling about in my brain. As Pastor Wilkins will probably let you know all about a little bit later. And so one of the things that I desperately need is I need models. I need to be able to walk in people's footsteps. I need to be able to see how they react to certain things or what kind of judgments they may pass on the events of our time. I need to hear just why it is that this book is a good book and that book is a bad book. Not just that they are, but why they are. I need to catch a glimpse of the inner workings of how a Christian mind works. And so the Apostle Paul portrays this program, this lifelong program of training our minds in a discipleship, in a covenantal context. It's very, very important to see all of that. A lot of times, we skim over these plaque verses, and we don't see all the riches that are there, the breadth and the depth that we'll never be able to plumb and never be able to fathom. It's important that we spend time pulling apart every little jot and tittle, every detail, and see the weight of glory that God has in His mercy and in His good providence deposited in the good word of grace to us, in the Word. Now, having done a little bit of housekeeping all about the list, let's actually look at the list. And what I want to do is I just want to look tonight at three of the attributes that the Apostle Paul lists here. And here's what I want you to do. I want you, as we go through this list, to begin to think through how you can enroll in this curriculum of righteousness. How you can engage yourself in thinking like this so that you too will be a member of God's boot camp for the mind. The first thing that the Apostle Paul says that we are to think on, meditate on, the first whatsoever is true. Think on these things. Whatever falls within the compass of truth, whatever falls within the boundaries of that which is true, that's what you're supposed to think about for the rest of your life. Not some little narrow aspect of the truth, the whole compass of truth. Not some little speck of truth, all of the truth, all of God's truth. That's what you're supposed to think about for the rest of your life. Now, interestingly, the Apostle Paul chooses a very unusual word in the Greek for the word truth here. It's not the word that we see, for instance, in the Gospel of John. My word is truth. It's not that word. Instead, this is the Greek word aletheis, A-L-E-T-H-E-S, transliterated into English. Aletheis. It's a word that literally means those things which are not hidden. Those things which are straightforward. Those things which are common. Those things which are obvious. The stuff that's right under your nose. A lot of times when we think about pursuing truth in our most idealistic moments, you know, when we're really, really on the mountaintop, it's me and you, God, me and you, man. We start saying to ourselves, I'm going to pursue truth. And we think of, we conceive of truth in that light as some sort of an ivory tower sort of concept. It's esoteric. It's mysterious. It's distant. It's hidden. And we, the ever-faithful Christian Indiana Joneses, are going to go adventuring And we're going to ferret out that truth, however much risk there may be to us, while we'll throw caution to the winds and discover that truth. That's not the kind of truth Paul's talking about here. We want to put it in the context of a Tom Clancy novel. And what Paul has in mind is probably a little closer to taking out the trash or doing the dishes or feeding the dog. Because this word literally means all of that stuff that is right under your nose that you probably always take for granted, that you hardly ever notice. Paul says, look, I want you to study truth in the common, ordinary stuff. Don't go searching for it in the foreign lands. Don't go hunting for it in the midst of mysteries and conundrums and esoterica. You don't need to go to Tibet. You don't need to have an audience with the Dalai Lama. You don't need to be able to go to a Barbra Streisand concert. Instead, what Paul is saying here is the truth that God wants us to train our minds on is the truth that's right at home. It's the truth that's right under our nose. It's the kind of truth that you discover when you take a walk in the woods or you spend an afternoon raking leaves or digging in the garden or babysitting a sick baby whose diapers have to be changed regularly. What the Apostle Paul is saying here is that he wants you to study the ordinary and in the ordinary discover His splendor. If you go out hunting in the arena of splendor, you'll never see His glory. But if you hunt for His splendor in the ordinary, it will burst upon you like a thousand Roman candles in an instant. The three things that I want you to see just real quickly about this kind of pursuit of truth. First, that kind of pursuit of truth, the kind of truth that Dorothy came to realize when she was in the midst of Oz, this incredible city, horse of a different color, marching down the street, parades, castles, miracles before her eyes. And somehow she knew, there's no place like home. She wanted to get back to Kansas. Even Bob Dole didn't want to go back to Kansas. Even when Bob Dole did his Dorito commercial, he didn't go back to Kansas. He made a fake Kansas in Texas. But Dorothy wanted to go back to Kansas because she discovered in the midst of all of the adventures and throughout her wanderings down the yellow brick road, she discovered that there is no place like home. You can't have that kind of attitude until you have contentment. If you're restless, if you've got a vagabond spirit, if the spirit of Cain is upon you, and you want that trailer park out in the Negev, and spend the rest of your life wandering like modern man, you won't find truth. One of the things that we see over and over and over again in Scripture is that truth comes to us when we settle into God's good providence. That's all into God's provisions for us. There's no place like home. Second thing that we need to see here is that the pursuit of this kind of truth is not narrow and shallow. Instead, it's deep and wide. All of the greatest heroes throughout all of history have known that the only thing your life for is not some convoluted theoretical concept or ideal. It's hearth and home. People don't die for freedom. They die for mom. They die for home. And this is what the Apostle Paul is getting at here. He wants us to get to the place where we actually search for truth in the right places, at home. And that is a deep and profound thing. When you come to the place where the riches of ordinariness becomes extraordinary, that's when you've hit the mother lode. You know what that's like. In studying the Scriptures, you go across a passage that you've seen 1,000 times before. Your eyes have gone across the page over and over and over again, and all of a sudden, you don't know why, but the light goes on, and you see all kinds of implications. You start making connections. All of a sudden, your mind is like some sort of an electronic concordance, and you're flipping back and forth, and you're seeing all of these connections. It's rich and it's deep when you're settled. And a third thing to see about this is that in order to have this kind of pursuit of truth in the ordinary things, the things that matter, you've got to prioritize. You've got to choose. You can't have everything. So you're going to have to make some choices. You're going to have to eliminate some distractions. In fact, that's really implied in the words that the Apostle Paul is using here. Even though these subjects are vast in their scope, they do have boundaries. Most of us hate boundaries. We don't like lines drawn. But we have to set priorities if we are going to pursue truth like this. Whatsoever things are true, think on these things. Secondly, whatsoever things are noble, think on these things. The Greek word here is the word simnos. And it literally means those things which are grave, sober, venerable, serious. We're Americans. We don't know a whole lot about venerable, grave, sober. College students really don't know anything about sober. I mean, the last time that we had somebody that fit this description, it was Robert E. Lee. The speakers this evening kind of got together ahead of time before the evening. We decided to show the contrast between typical American kind of sloppy attitude toward nobility and true nobility. And so you'll see in a moment when Pastor Wilkins comes up, he's the negative, I'm the positive. I mean, I've got a nice starched Oxford shirt, silk Italian tie, jacket. Did you see what he came in with? A pink T-shirt. Paul says, I want you to study nobility for the rest of your life. I want you to study what it means to be venerable. What it means to carry yourself in the midst of this world with Christian dignity. Not meaning starched collars and you know, a kind of a negative sort of seriousness imposed upon all things, you know, the sort of thing where you look like you were baptized in vinegar. But instead, a kind of glorious venerability that bespeaks wisdom, discretion, thoughtfulness. This word, simnos, is used all throughout the Scriptures in unusual ways. It can be used for things which actually entertain us, but they don't necessarily amuse us. Most of us as Americans can't tell the difference between amusement and enjoyment or entertainment. As a result, we trivialize our activities. We squander our time. I mean, who among us has not at one time or another squandered a vast proportion of a day doing something that at the end of the day we thought, why did I do that? I mean, it's kind of like channel surfing. Nobody actually enjoys that. Everybody knows that the only thing that is on that's watchable, even for 5 minutes, is Xena Warrior Princess, and it's on 24 hours a day. Xena is on somewhere in the world at all times. It's one of those basic rules of the cosmos. The second thing about nobility that we have a difficult time coming to grips with is that in order to have true nobility, we have to be committed to some things. And boy, how we run from commitment. It seems that most of us as Americans spend our lives in some sort of life and death escape from maturity. We don't want anybody to think that we're a little too serious or a little too thoughtful or a little too theological, because we are given to think that these things are bad. We really have a kind of negative taint thrown upon the whole notion of venerability and nobility, don't we? I mean, it's really a mockery in our culture. We want our pastors really to be the casual cleric. We want witty far more than we want weighty. We want sermons to be motivational, uplifting, a little bit of Christianity light. You know, we really aren't sure that we want the good news. The nice news would be great. And so we reduce everything that we can to the lowest common denominator. And yet the Apostle Paul says, I want you to study for the rest of your life what it means to be noble, venerable. There is to be some of the weight of Christ's glory draped about you at all times. Study that. Think on that for the rest of your life. Third thing that we see here is that throughout the Scriptures, whenever we see a dignified scene, whenever we see someone carrying themselves with genuine dignity and venerability, it is always in the context of selfless service. There is no such thing as isolated dignity, venerability, nobility. Always in the Scriptures, we see that kind of nobility couched in selfless service. This really is the story of all great literature as well, whether we're talking about children's literature. I mean, what is it that makes Aslan noble, venerable, glorious, fierce, and yet at the same time so attractive? What is it about Gandalf, besides maybe the long gray beard and the cool clothes? There's a weight of glory hung about them that comes through selfless service. Whatsoever things are noble, think on these things. Then, whatsoever things are just, think on these things. Greek word here is dikanaios. And dikanaios is a word that literally means to build walls, to mark, to make distinctions, to enforce divisions. Now this is really politically incorrect. I don't know why the editors of the NIV even allowed this in there. Because this is politically incorrect, isn't it? Everybody knows that Christians should never create divisions. And yet this is the very thing that the Apostle Paul is saying. Learn where to draw the lines. Learn how to define your terms so that you're not constantly using weasel words. Learn how to make your yes be yes and your no be no. Learn how to be precise in what is true and what is not true. We've drawn the circle of orthodoxy so wide in the 20th century that any scalawag can get into the kingdom according to our standards these days. But the gospel is a whole lot more clear and a whole lot more precise. And the lines are drawn. Isn't it interesting that this is the way that the Bible describes justice? Justice is simply knowing where to draw the line and how to define things. I mean, the essence of justice is whether or not it's tissue or a child. The essence of justice is, do we call this abortion or do we call this murder? That's the heart and soul of it. It's a matter of drawing lines, defining terms, and speaking clearly. The Apostle Paul says, look, stop using weasel words and stop using weasel theology. Define your terms. Speak the truth. Speak it in love, to be sure. But speak the truth. When the Apostle Paul says, speak the truth in love, he's not talking about some sort of promiscuous 20th century, you know, can go on any episode of Seinfeld kind of love. He's talking about a kind of precision. A kind of love that has an object and a purpose. Whatsoever things are just, think on these things. Now, I want you to just kind of summarize all of this in your head for a second, and I want you to picture in your mind the kind of person who actually begins the process of putting their mind through this curriculum of righteousness. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, they are thinking about these things. What is that person like? What would they look like? What would they act like? Who would they be? Well, I started thinking about that a little bit this afternoon, and I thought, well, by these definitions and according to these standards, this person would be a homebody, statesman, prophet. The problem is that by our modern definitions, a homebody, statesman, and prophet can't exist. Because those worlds are kind of exclusive. We've created categories that are so unbiblical that it's no longer possible for us to even conceive of human beings actually pursuing this course of life. Guys, that is scary. If it's not possible to be a homebody and a statesman, if it's not possible to be a statesman and a prophet, if it's not possible to be a prophet and a homebody, then we've got a sick culture that is amusing itself to death, drowning in a sea of foolish nonsense and irrelevance. Think about the heroes of the past, though. Just kind of go through a quick catalog in your mind of the mighty stalwarts of faith who've marched through the long saga of the ages and have stood fast for the truth, who loved hearth and home and found truth in the ordinary things, who were noble and venerable in their carriage, and who lived their lives in pursuit of that which was just at all costs, and often it cost them everything. You know of any heroes like that today? Where are they? Our nation used to produce them at a prodigious clip. Study any decade of the 18th century, almost any decade of the 19th century. They've got a fistful of heroes to draw from. And in our day, what have we got? A huge black hole. And you know why? Because we stopped training for it. We abandoned the curriculum. So the Apostle Paul says to us, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, think on these things. It's time for us to have boot camp for the mind once again. And I say, we start here, at this place, this week. I say, let's join together in the incredible task of raising up a new generation of leaders who will not be afraid to be simultaneously immersed in a holy domesticity and at the same time, fierce dragon slayers. Let's go after them. Leviathan, you be in trouble now. Father, we thank you for your mercy. Your mercy in giving us a rich word. Shake us up. Train us. Enroll us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.